You know, there's a spiritual action and an obligation of the believers that believers have, not just in the first century, but even now. We have an obligation to take spiritual action. What is that? To grow, to mature, to be more mature than we were when we first believed. We're to move beyond infancy. We're to move beyond babyhood. And we're to press on to maturity. Look what he says in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. What better things is he talking about? If you go back to verse 8, he's talked about the thorns and the thistles. Remember that? The thorns and the briars that were rejected. We are convinced, he says, of better things of you. Better things. There's a need to press on. To press on producing works that demonstrate or provide evidence that accompany salvation. Do you want your children, as a parent, do you want your children to remain infants all their lives? To remain in the home and to be dependent upon you for everything? No parent desires that. No parent should desire that. We want, and as a parent, I want my children to go beyond where I am, to far exceed what I've done or been able to do in my life. And I think that's the same thing that he's talking about here. When he says, we are persuaded better things of you, he calls them beloved. I mean, there's a genuine, heartfelt concern that these believers press on in their faith, in the faith that he has described. We're persuaded of better things of you. He's saying, you know, remember what I said. He's saying, don't go back to Judaism. Don't return to that old way. Press on to the faith that God has given us in this age. Notice what he says in verse 10, or notice what he says. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, for God is not unrighteous. And then he lists five things that God will not forget. He will not forget your work and labor of love. He will not forget their good works after their salvation. We quote this passage all the time, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we stop there. Well, salvation is not of works, right? We all agree that we're not saved by works. But do works play a role? Are works important for saved people? In verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." To what end? Unto good works, which God did before ordained that we should walk, or that ye should walk in them. We're created for good works. We're saved for good works. So that's what he's saying here in chapter 6, verse 10. God will not forget our work. God will not forget the good works that we do to produce good works. And then he says that he will not forget the labor of love. I love this because it encompasses not just the labor, but the motivation for this. Why do we work? What motive do we have to work? Love. We love God. We love the brethren. Let me tell you something. I'm getting personal here. I was thinking about this past week as I was going over this. My wife and I have been here almost 7 years. It'll be 7 years. Well, we're completing the seventh year. We've been here 7 years. My love and esteem for each one of you has just grown enormously. And my concern for you has grown enormously as time has passed. And as new people come, that love for what God is doing in your life and the concern that God is doing, what God is doing in your life continues to grow. I have a deep affection for each member of Grace Bible Church and for those who come and visit. I want them to know God better and to love God more and the desire to serve Christ more diligently and faithfully as time goes on. Because I'll be honest, I love the Lord. I really do. I love Jesus Christ. And I want you to have that love too. And I want you to have more love for him than I do. And he says in verse 10, he's not going to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name. He won't forget those things that were showed toward his name. That is, what they did not only was because of love, but it was also to glorify God. See, this is fascinating to me because they were all about glorifying God. It wasn't that those things were done for self-aggrandizement or for popularity. They were done because these people wanted to glorify the God that they knew. And they want other people. And that's the same with us. We want other people to know the God that we know. We want people to know the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We want them to come to him through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We want Christ to be magnified in all that we do. We want others to know and love this God. Why do people look down on that? I mean, that is what Christianity is about. People coming to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's not about imposing moral values and principles on this world, because this world will not accept Christian beliefs by itself, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in individuals' lives. Not going to happen. Notice what he says too in verse 11, or verse 10, the last part there, in that ye have ministered unto the saints. He says, God will not forget what you've done in the past to the saints. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? People who have lived and been exalted by some decree of some religious leaders? Every day, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you get up, you look in the mirror, you see a saint. Amen. Saints aren't perfect, but they are forgiven. Not only did they serve in the past, they ministered to the saints in the past, but he says they do minister now. God won't forget that. God's not going to just put that out of his mind and, you know, well, that's pointless. No, he's going to remember those things. They have produced good works in the past, and they will continue to do it. And the author is convinced of this. So what he says, we are persuaded better things of you because you do these things. It's a pattern for these people. May I ask you this morning, is it a pattern in your life? Are these good works a pattern in your life? Are you motivated by love, or do you just go through the motions? I mean, if you want to hear something about just going through the motions, listen to the Sunday school message. How important is having the right motivation to serve the Lord? You know, I don't do this. I really don't. I don't do this to impress people. I could tell you, when I was growing up, I was terrified to stand in front of people. Still makes me nervous. I still get nervous about it. But I don't shake like I used to. You really can't tell. I'm wearing this baggy suit, so you can't see it at all. My voice would crack. And I can remember my parents would, I would just drive my parents crazy because I would mumble. I wouldn't project my voice, and I didn't have a great microphone in front of me either, but I wouldn't project my voice, and I'd just mumble. And I can remember some of the first sermons that I preached in a homiletics class, in preaching class. And I can remember some of the guys, I mean, some of the guys would get up there, and they would stand like, you know, 5 or 6 feet back from the pulpit, back from the microphone, and they would just blast you out of the room. They spoke so loud. And I remember, wow, God is really using these guys. And then there were some of us that got up there, and we got these notes from our professor. You need to project your voice more. I mean, you're terrible at this. No, I wouldn't say that, but that was the implication. You're terrible at this. And I determined the only way I'm going to get better at this is if I submit to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit work in and through me. Because I can't do it on my own. And let me tell you something, based on what God says in His Word, I don't want to do it on my own. If I'm doing it in the flesh, it's going to fail. So you have the right motivation. My desire is to see people grow and mature in the Christian faith that you profess. Look at verse 11. Notice here he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." His original desire, the desire to press on to the, he reaffirms what he said earlier back in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He desires them to press on in maturity. Look, you can't stay stagnant. You can't just stay on a plateau. You've got to grow as a Christian. There are too many Christians today who are satisfied with the status quo of their lives. You can't survive. You're not going to. There are going to come things in your life that you need spiritual maturity. You need growth. Because you better be ready to handle them. And if you just stay stagnant, it's not. They're going to shake you to the very core of your being. And I think a lot of people are satisfied with where they are spiritually. And when tough times come, they walk away. It's not worth it. I'm not going to go through. You know, I didn't sign up for this. Let me challenge you. If you're thinking that way, read the Gospels and pay attention to the life of Christ. Pay attention to the things He endured and how He handled. You know, I think sometimes people think that when Christ was here on earth, He had it easy. He was hunted, He was persecuted, He was maligned, He was ridiculed, He was scorned day after day after day after day. How did He handle that? Good pattern for you and me as to how we can handle things. A lot less severe than that. But he says, you know, he's saying salvation does not come to those who persevere, merely persevere, but receiving the full reward comes to those who press on by persevering. They receive the full assurance of hope, and hope gives certainty to the end. When he's talking about hope in this context, I love this. We desire every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Notice that we've said this before. When the term hope is used in Scripture and it is connected with a promise from God, it's not a wishful desire. It's not. Oh, I hope this. I hope the Raiders win this afternoon. You know, I hope that happens. I hope the Giants get into the playoffs. I hope the Cubs fall all to pieces. You know, that's not the kind of hope the Bible talks about. When it's connected with a promise from God, it is something absolute. It is an absolute with God. You can take this to the bank. And he expresses three desires. Look at verse 12. That ye be not slothful, that ye be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He gives us three desires. Number one, press on to maturity as others have through faith and patience. What others is he going to talk about? And we're going to go later, we'll get to chapter 11, and he's going to give us a list of people who have lived by faith and show us what it means to live by faith. But he's going to give us a great example here from the life of Abraham in a little bit. We'll get to that. But notice that he press on to maturity. Secondly, stop being sluggish. And the idea of sluggish is stop being dull of hearing. I was reading this week, I was reading in the parables. Look at, because we're getting ready to go through the parables, Lord willing, next month. Look at Matthew 13. This was interesting to me. I mean, these parables, we could go off on these too, but we're not going to. I got to stick with this. But Matthew 13, Jesus starts teaching in parables to the people. And the disciples come to him, he tells them a parable, and the disciples come in verse 10 and say, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered, look what he says in verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people is wax gross, and their ears are what? Dull of hearing. In other words, they had become slothful. That is a great illustration of what happens when people become dull of hearing. What happened to these people? What had these people done to illustrate their dullness of hearing? They had rejected the Messiah. How had they rejected? I mean, why had they rejected him? Because they had become dull of hearing. Is there a danger to becoming dull of hearing? Is there a danger to becoming slothful spiritually? You better believe there is. He's saying, quit being dull of hearing. Abandon spiritual sluggishness. And then the third thing he says, be followers. Be followers of them. I love this. The word followers is our word mimic. We get our word mimic from this word. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You want to be faithful. You want to grow. Look at all the examples of faithful people in Scripture that we have, and mimic them. What is in the New Testament? Who is the supreme? Who would you say? Just answer this in your mind. Who would you say is the supreme example of a believer that we are to follow? A believer, not Christ, aside from Christ Himself. Who is the supreme example? I would say Paul. Paul uses this word, follow me as I follow Christ. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. Can you say that to other people today? Follow me as I follow Christ. Can you say that to your children as a parent? Can you say that to your children? Follow me as I follow Christ. It describes what we are to do as patterned by those who have gone before us, as those who have obtained the fulfilled promises. You know, when he says to inherit the promises, I love this. The word promise is used 18 times in the book of Hebrews. 18 times. 16 of those 18 times it is used in reference to the coming kingdom. 16 times. And we'll look at this later, you know, in a couple of months, but in chapter 11, I think we have the greatest list of people who were faithful and who we should mimic. You know, and here's the thing, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning in verses 13 through 20. Do you realize this, that God's promises can never fail? God's promises cannot fail. I love this part. Why does he say God's promises cannot fail? Look what he says in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. See, and he's going to go on and explain this, but here's why God's promises cannot fail: because of the person of God and because God is immutable. You know what immutable is? Unchanging. Steadfast. Consider God's promise to Abraham. Listen to the promise. In verse 14, he says, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That is a quote from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. And he's using Abraham as an example, that because Abraham could trust God as a person, because Abraham can trust God because of God's person, who God is. God can be trusted because of who he is, and the and he promises. Way back in chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham, as he was known then, Abram. How old was he when God made that promise? He was 75. God made that promise to him and waited 25 years. Have you ever waited for a promise 25 years to be fulfilled? Are you a patient person? Are you patient 25 years? Now, did Abraham do it 100% faithfully? Was he patient 100% faithfully? No. But in the long run, in the big picture, he exhibited faith, or he exhibited great patience in waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled. In verse 16, or verse 15, it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What promise did he obtain? Isaac. The birth of Isaac. Remember what God said, your seed will, the seed will be as the sand of the seashore. 25 years he waits, and at the end of that 25 years, he's given the son of promise at last. Between the time he made the promise and the birth, 25 years elapsed. And Abraham is an example of one who patiently waited for the promise. You know, God's promises are not fulfilled instantaneously, but they are fulfilled certainly. If God has said something, he will fulfill it. Just look over at chapter 13 for a minute. Look at this, chapter 13. Look at verse 5. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Hebrews. Let your conversation be without covetousness. What is your conversation? Your manner of life. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Don't be greedy. Be content, he says. Be content with such things as ye have. What do you have? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What do you have if you are a born-again believer? You have Jesus Christ. And he is enough. That's a promise. Is God faithful to fulfill that promise? Do you believe that? I do. Christ is adequate. Christ is sufficient. They're not instantaneously fulfilled, the promises of God, but they are certain. And I, by the way, I believe what he fulfilled with Abraham speaks volumes about the way he fulfills his promises. How did he fulfill his promise to Abraham? He fulfilled it literally. God will fulfill his promises. God will fulfill his covenants literally. And we're going to see that later in chapter 8 when we get into the new covenant. In verses 16 through 18, I believe he's talking about the promises given to the readers. Notice what he says in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I believe this is talking about the promises that he's given to us and the need that we have to wait patiently for those promises. We need to follow the example of Abraham. God's promises include two things. First of all, when God makes a promise, all contradiction and all controversy cease. Why? Because it's God's word. He puts an end to the contradiction and the controversy. Secondly, his promise establishes that which is a trust. You know, when men swear, we swear by an oath. We take an oath. We swear by something greater than ourselves. When God takes an oath, how does he do it? He swears by himself. Because why? There's nothing greater than God. Nothing. There's no higher authority than God. He is the highest authority. So what does that mean? When he gives his word, the matter is settled. We hear this statement. I hear this statement all the time. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not is irrelevant. God said it, that settles it, period. There is nothing higher that God can appeal to than himself. He is the greatest authority, and his word confirms everything. And folks, nothing can argue against his word. You can't. You can't argue against God's word. In verse 18, he says that by two immutable things, that in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. God, when we read that God gave two unchanging things by which we may know his word will be kept, what are these? First of all, it was the promise. Secondly, it was the oath. God gave this promise to Abram, back in Genesis 12. And as if that weren't enough, in Genesis 17, God made an oath. I mean, it is like God is just pounding this into Abraham that he will fulfill his word. He is unchanging. He is faithful in this. By the way, God made the promise in Genesis 12 when Abraham was 75. In Genesis 17, how old was Abraham at that point? He was 99. And he had to wait another year on top of that for the promise, for the oath to be fulfilled. But it was. That's the point. He in fact, the author of Hebrews gives two reasons to explain why did God make this promise and then top it off with an oath? Why would he do that? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us two reasons here. Notice this. He says, to show that the promise is immutable, because look what he says, that we might have strong consolation, it is impossible for God to do what? It is impossible for God to lie. There is nothing, there is no way God can tell a lie. He can't. But secondly, the promise shows not only that God, it is impossible for God to lie, but secondly, to give strong encouragement to those who have fled to God for refuge. Notice what he says, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What he's saying here is simply this: don't get your eyes fixed on the temporal things, that even the trials that you're going through now. Don't fix yourself, don't get so caught up in what's happening to you in the present. Look at the big picture. Focus on eternity. That's what matters. And besides this, those who have fled to God for refuge, as a man would escape to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where have we fled for refuge? To Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Abraham endured with patience and promise, and the promise was fulfilled. We are to endure with patience and strive to maturity so that we, like Abraham, with patience and endurance, can have hope in times of difficulty and persecution. And I love verses 19 and 20 because what he says here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We have, because of Christ, Christ has entered heaven, Christ has entered glory, and we have the assurance that because he has done that, folks, the promise will be fulfilled, it will be achieved. This hope we have takes us into the very presence of God, and it's where Jesus Christ is now. He is on his Father's throne, seated at his Father's right hand. And notice what it says. I love this too. He says, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. You see that? There are four realities about this. It is number one, he is the soul's anchor. What does an anchor do? It keeps a ship from drifting. It keeps it from drifting and becoming shipwrecked. It avoids the problem that he stated back in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't slip. Stick with the anchor of your soul. Don't get drifted off course. Then he says back in chapter 2, verse 19, or chapter 6, verse 19, he says this anchor is sure and steadfast. It is sure. It is indestructible. Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting way to describe. What is able to, or who is able to overcome Christ in anything? Nothing. No one. Not ever. It is steadfast. It provides inner strength. It provides strength within. It's not simply external. It's not simply temporal. It's eternal. And then this hope resides in God's presence, his inner sanctum. He says, he has entered in within that veil. Whither the forerunner, notice this, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Notice it calls him the forerunner. You know what that means? There are others to follow. He was the first. Who gets to follow him? We do. We do. He is the guarantee that there that we will ultimately be there bodily. I mean, that's how he is there, right? He's not simply there spiritually in some mystical form. He is physically there, and that means you and I will be physically there after the resurrection. See why this is so encouraging? We have hope. We have a sure hope. We have an anchor of the soul. That's why better things are expected. Better things. May I encourage you today? Be encouraged about your faith. Be encouraged about being a Christian. Don't walk around with a sour, dour, doom and gloom attitude and expression on your face. The Bible tells us, rejoice in the Lord. Not rejoice in yourself, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your manner of life be content. Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is Christ enough for you? Is he the refuge? Is he the anchor? Is he the hope? Has he given you the hope? I pray that he has. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the opportunity we have to look at this and to just think about some things in our lives that we do want to press on to maturity, to not settle for what has been done in our lives so far, but to really desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Grace Bible Church would implant in people's hearts and minds a passion for you and a passion for growing in spiritual things. I pray that you would allow us to minister to one another and to minister to others as we go from this place, as we use this church as a training ground to encourage and to edify and to challenge. Lord, help me to be a man of God that you desire that I be. Help our leaders, help us as a congregation to be excited about you and to be thrilled about what you are doing in us and through us. We commit to you this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.